Today will be the last Sunday of teaching in the book of Hebrews. We will move on after this Sunday to other things. This is the, 68th Sunday of teaching on this particular book, so you've endured quite a while. I don't know if you've learned anything, but I have really appreciated this particular study in my own life. It's been very helpful for me, and I am thankful to the Lord for being able to work through this book in this way and to look at it as we have looked at it over these months and year plus. I want to read the last part of Hebrews chapter 13 from 20 through the end of the chapter. And I today mostly want to focus on just one part of the benediction. And we won't say anything about some of the last statements there. So that's where we're going to head for today. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at just one part of the doxology for the rest of the teaching time. Father God, you truly are a great and good God, and we are blessed to be your children. What a privilege that is. What a price you have paid to reconcile us to yourselves. Father, with that in mind, I appeal to you today in Christ's name to speak to us, to remind us of your greatness and your goodness. As we look at this portion of Scripture, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The doxology, as I said last Sunday, has a parenthesis in it. And if we take that out, and I'm not dismissing it, it's a marvelous statement. But in essence, we would have, now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will. And it's the equip you in every good thing to do his will that I would like us to look at today. This is a prayer, and the doxology is a request of God. It's a prayer for God to do this particular thing, to equip or prepare us in every area necessary to do his will. And we see in this particular request two sides of a reality that exists between God and us. And I might say two sides of one coin, because a coin has two sides. You can't spend just the face side of a coin and keep the tail side. You have to keep the coin together. It has two sides, and so does this statement. There are two sides to this particular statement. There is God's equipping and our doing his will. And those are the two sides. We might say there's God's working and our working, or God's grace, gifting, giving, and empowerment, and our activities as a Christian, strengthened and aided, helped by God's grace, gifting, giving, and empowering. God's part and our part do not represent two distinct, separate parts, but rather the merging together of two parts into a complete whole. And I don't mean to get fancy with language, but we call this idea, this bringing together of two parts into a complete whole, synergy. And that's a word in our day. I look back in the old Webster's Dictionary, and they hardly had any definition for that word at all. And that's in his first one that he put out. And the definition of synergy is, in essence, the cooperative interaction of two or more parts, or two or more forces, so God and us, so that their combined effect is greater than the sum of their individual parts. That's what synergy is. It's the cooperative interaction of two parts, in this case, God and us, so that the combined effect of that cooperative interaction is greater than the sum of their individual effects. And I want to clearly say that the definition of synergy is insufficient for describing God or God's part in this interaction between himself and us. But nevertheless, that's a word in our language that speaks to this issue. We see the reality and even the beauty of this synergy between God and man in the words which Moses spoke to the Israelites just before they went into the Promised Land. And the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last words to Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting at verse 29 through 21, there's just, to me, a beautiful example of these two sides, God's part and man's part. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess. Now let me just stop there. That's the first phrase. Check the words that are used. When the Lord your God cuts off before you. It seems like God is doing all the work. And that's the language in that side of this first phrase. But he goes on to say, cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess. And so there's this interaction between God, who empowered Israel to be victorious against the walled cities, the standing armies, and the giants, to drive out all the inhabitants of the land, and the activity of Israel in actually doing this. And we read on there in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 12, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you. Notice again, destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And so God is saying to Israel here, look, you're going in, I'm going to cut off, I'm going to drive out, but you're going to do the work. And so we see there in the Old Testament that synergy, that picture of God and man working together. In the New Testament, probably the classic statement of this comes from the Apostle Paul speaking to the Christians at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. And by the way, Paul in this portion starts out with man's part, brings in God's part. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to say, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so there is this picture that shows up here in Hebrews chapter 13. God equipping us to do his will. We see that coming together of God and us in accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. And I think it should come as no surprise to any of us that of the two parts, of the two actors, God and us, God plays the major role. And we play the minor role. And let me give you three reasons from Scripture why God does play the major role and why this is true. First of all, as Paul said to the philosophers of Athens, in God we live and move and have our existence. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. In God we live and move and have our existence. In other words, God is the creator of life, and he enables us to live an animated life. That is, he enables us to think, to reason, to conceptualize, to speak, to see, to smell, to hear, to taste, to touch, interact with other humans. We even interact with some animals, dogs and cats, just to name two. He enables us to stand and to sit, to lay, to walk, to run, to jump, to climb, and we even slide down slides, right? So I think you're getting the picture. God is the creator of life, and he enables us to live an animated life. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, in God we live and move, but then he says, and have our existence. And in the added word existence, he is saying that God is the all-pervading, permanently sustaining life force, not only in us as individuals, but in the whole universe. But in essence, he's saying, is that if we remove God, it isn't just life without God, there is no life. Because life was not just created by God, it is sustained moment by moment by God. And so always we take the humble, lesser role. We recognize that of the two players, God and man, God has the major role. We are alive. We have our being. We have this existence. We are able to carry on tomorrow and the next day, should we live that long, because of God and his work. The second reason that God is the major player is that it is God who pays the penalty for our sin. It is God who breaks the power of sin. It is God who sets sin's captives free. It is God who puts his divine nature into us when we repent and come to faith in him. It is God who protects us from being overwhelmed by the evil one. It is God who empowers us to stand against the wiles of the devil, put on the armor of God. It is God who convicts us when we sin. It is God who forgives us and restores our relationship to himself when we confess our sin. It is God who disciplines us as needed, who trains us in the ways of learn of me, as Jesus said, meekness and humility. It is God who opens his ears to our prayers. It is God who fills us with the Holy Spirit, who gives us the instructional and life-giving scriptures, who makes us part of the community of believers known as the church, who comforts us in our times of trial and tribulation, who adds grace upon strength in our times of suffering, who gives us giftings and certain abilities for use in serving him, who rewards our faith and our love, who provides for all our needs, physically, emotionally, spiritually. It is God who leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So that's the second reason that He's the major player. And the third reason is that our role is relatively simple. In essence, we're to trust in God and love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and give practical application to that faith and love by obeying God. And so we just have, in essence, three things to do: trust God, love God, and obey God. He's out there doing all the rest. And so God's part is huge compared to our part, which is relatively small by comparison. All right, what are the ways in which God equips us or prepares us? In every good thing, as the scripture says, to do His will. I want to give you 8 ways that God equips or prepares us. You may have more. That's great if you do. Call upon God to do those things in your life. These are 8 that the scriptures speak of, that I'm aware of, and I wanted to share them with us today as we finish up Hebrews. The first thing God does to equip us is to free us from the enslaving power of sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7 says this: "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Now, this doesn't mean that we'll never sin again. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. But what it does mean is that the enslaving power of sin no longer has a hold in our life. If I go back and enslave myself to sin, that's my own doing once I come to Christ. He breaks the power, not just of the penalty of sin, but of the power of sin in our lives. And just to read a little further in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, Paul goes on to say these words: "Therefore, because God has broken this enslaving power of sin, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So the first thing that God does for every believer is to break the enslaving power of sin, sets us free to do His will. The second thing that God does to enable us to partake of or share in doing His will is He gives us His nature. We lost that aspect of our being in the garden. Yes, we're still made in the image of God, but we need the nature of God within us. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 make it very clear that this is something God does when we repent and come to Him in faith. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord," Peter says, "seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We partake once again of the divine nature of God. Our old nature, it can do some marvelous things, there's no doubt. There's wonderful stories of people who have never repented and put their faith in Christ who have done marvelous things, but our old nature is not able to live the will of God, to live that out. We need a new nature, and that new nature is the divine nature of God Himself. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, just to make the point a little more from Scripture, we have these words, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil." So we have two sources of life, God and the devil. "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And then he makes this statement that's profound. "No one who is born of God practices sin." And the question is why? Because God's seed, God's life, God's nature abides in that born-again person, and he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. He equips us by giving us his nature. The third way that he equips us in doing his will is that he conforms us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in that conforming process, we become holy as he is holy. And to accomplish that, he empowers us to put off the old nature and put on the new one. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 says this, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion." Let me go back and restate that. That's the way I originally memorized it, and I like the other way better. "Therefore, put to death the members of your body that are on the earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And by going back and restating this, not that this makes any difference to any of you, I just am admitting that the New American Standard Bible is not perfect. Okay, let's move on. "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Why am I reading this? Because he's talking about putting off the old and putting on the new. God empowers us to do that. And we put off the old with its evil practices, and we put on the new self, who is being renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Who created that new nature, that new person? That's God Himself. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new," he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And another scripture that deals with this putting off the old and putting on the new comes from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17 through 24. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So here God equips us by, first of all, decreeing that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. He predetermined that, we read in Romans chapter 8. And then he empowers us and enables us to put off the old self, to put to death the old nature, and put on that new nature, come alive, as it were, to Jesus Christ. The fourth way that God equips us is through the Word of God, the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Certainly we want to be reading the Word of God. And if you want to read it through in a year, that's a good choice. I want to encourage that. But if the Word of God is going to grab a hold of your heart and have its rightful influence on you, I would encourage you to do two things. Number one, take time to read the Scripture slowly and not a lot at one time. And search out what you are reading for what God wants to say to you from that portion about how to live as his child. So take some time out for just small chunks of reading and really think and pray that through. And the second way to give the Word of God its rightful influence in your life is to memorize portions of Scripture. And meditate on it. Think it through, say it through to yourself, pray it through with God day after day, not for a week, not for a month. I recommend several years before you move on to another scripture. And you might have several memorized scriptures going all at once. But the more you fill your mind with that word and think about it and talk with God about it and pray about it, the more it will speak to you. If you can imagine that scripture that you memorize speaking to you truth the size of this room when you first memorize it and you begin to meditate on it, imagine 2 or 3 years later it's speaking to you the size of this property and both buildings on it. The Word of God will grow in its meaning, in its value to you, in its speaking to you, the more you meditate on it and think about it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul says these words to Timothy, "Remind them of these things," those who Timothy was ministering to, "and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." And we certainly can do that. There's plenty of words in the Bible that we could debate their meaning and their significance for us as believers and for the church and for the future, for the coming of Christ. We could debate words for a long time. But he points out here to Timothy, charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle, not to debate, not to get into long discussions about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Here's the alternative, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. And then he goes back to where he was, what he was just saying, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and that kind of talk will spread like gangrene among those who talk like that, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. So in between these two warnings about getting involved in debate and saying that you have this unique interpretation of Scripture, or that something's already happened when it hasn't, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. How do you accurately handle the word of truth? Carefully, prayerfully, over a period of time. Thinking about it, meditating on it, considering it. When I first memorized Romans chapter 12, I had no idea what that chapter said about the church's ability to recognize, and I say the church, I mean everybody in this room, and everybody in the church worldwide, each individual's ability to recognize the amount of faith that they have to carry out the gift that God has given them. It was by meditating on that scripture and thinking about it and praying it through that that reality came. I was taught in my growing up years never to return evil for evil, but it was meditating on that chapter that brought that truth home to me in ways I had not been applying it. Oh, sure, I could avoid returning evil for evil in certain settings, and maybe in most. But you know, we all have that, not we all, I'm sorry. Some of us are tempted to return evil for evil in certain settings where what we're having to live with is pretty costly. How did I see that truth? By meditating on the word, handling it accurately. The fifth way that God equips us is to give us the Holy Spirit. I won't say much about this. Let me just read some scriptures because I think we pretty much understand our need for the Holy Spirit and His presence and work in our life. And He does equip us by giving us the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He gives us the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. In other words, for the purpose of holiness, for the purpose of having a life that's set apart to God, not to other worldly things. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. John 16:8. And He, when He comes, that's the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not just to do magnificent, wonderful things that people look at us and say, wow, that's huge. No. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives just to stay on the narrow path. The Holy Spirit will convict us if we will respond to that work. He will show us where we are getting off the path and how to get back on. He talks to us about sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16, further on, verses 12 through 15. I have many more things to say to you, Jesus said to his disciples, but you can't bear them now. You can't hear what more I have to say. So what's the solution? When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. We need that Holy Spirit to speak to us from the Word. One thing that I did early on in my Christian life was Barb and I worked this out to where I was able to spend at least half of working days studying the Scriptures. And we lived on what we made the rest of the time, and it was sufficient for us to live on. And every time I would sit down and open the Scriptures to start studying, I would pray and ask God to speak to me out of His Word. I asked the Holy Spirit to lead me to that truth, to show me what it was. And I acknowledge that I came up with some strange truths myself, but by the grace of God, I had two fellows that I would call. And one was a Greek scholar, and the other was an Old Testament historian, professors at Detroit Bible College at the time, and they would always kind of nurse me back to the truth. And that was a marvelous gift from God. But I never entered into the Word without praying until one day it was just the assumption that God would do this when I entered into the Word. I would encourage you not just to make the assumption, but nurture that prayer until the assumption is alive and well in you. Ask the Spirit of God to speak the truth to you. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Jesus, and he will take of Jesus and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has belong to Jesus. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And the last scripture for the Holy Spirit is Mark chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And now he says this marvelous truth about the Holy Spirit. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Holy Spirit. Imagine sitting in jail all night and not turning in your mind over and over and over again what you're going to say when you get before the authorities, but just trusting that the Spirit of God would give you that word when you stood up and it was time to speak. That's the promise of Christ to us concerning His Holy Spirit. That's the equipment that God gives us as His children to do His will. He equips us by giving us the privilege of prayer. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Philippians 4:6, some of us have memorized this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By what? Prayer and supplication. Pour your heart out to God. Talk to God. This is part of the equipment that he gives us. Prayer. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Why? Because it's a necessary piece of the equipment in doing the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is a well-known statement. Pray without ceasing. Work that out with God. Prayer is one of the ways that He equips us to do His will. And there is much to pray about when it comes to doing the will of God. In my life, it isn't just understanding the will of God. It's conquering my old nature and my flesh so that I will do the will of God. not just when I'm standing up here teaching, but when you have no knowledge of what I'm doing, when it's nobody's around me and I can do as I please, as it were, in the sight of men because no people are watching me. I need to pray about those things. There's many things to pray about when it comes to doing the will of God. He equips us and trains us and refines us through trials and tribulations. We may see those things as a pain in the neck, as a part of life that we just can't get away from, and yet those moments are God's training moments. They're the ways, it's one of the ways He equips us to do His will. Psalm 119, verse 67 and then verse 71, David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, your commands, your will." We are trained through the hard times of life. And Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." What's the importance of perseverance? Well, when we're tried, when we're tested, when we're tempted in certain ways, we may be able to resist, say no to that, and that's good. But when life seems to be turning against you, when everything is seemingly bad, and then you are tempted, it's a lot harder to say no. And that's when you need perseverance. When your mind wants to go places it ought not to go in worry or fear or anxiety or even just plain sinful, unholy thoughts, you need perseverance to fight that when you're feeling needy or when circumstances imply that you should be afraid. It's one thing to resist those kinds of thoughts when life is going reasonably well. It's another when the weight of the world is on your shoulders. We need perseverance. What does perseverance bring about? Proven character. Proven character brings about hope. I won't even get into what that means in this portion here, but you can think about that for the next weeks. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And the last way that I have that God equips us is through pastors, teachers, good books, good music, in the body of Christ. It's part of the ways that God equips us. Think of the song that we contemplated today. I suspect it's hard for most of us to have spent that time thinking about that song and walk away from here not more convinced, in better shape, in better frame of mind, with a stronger, determined heart in living out the will of God. That's part of the equipping process. So He gives us pastors and teachers, good books, music, and the body of Christ. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Last thing I want to say today from Hebrews is the next verse. "But I urge you, brothers and sisters, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. I know it's been 68 Sundays that we've talked about this. But it has been somewhat brief. Knowing God is more than what we do on Sundays. Fellowshipping with God, walking with God, enjoying intimate fellowship with God. This all comes about because of a life that is directed toward God. Hebrews is one of the longer epistles in the New Testament. And yet he says, you know, this is just a brief word to you. Bear with it. I encourage all of us. Look back over this book of Hebrews. Go read it again yourself. Ask God to speak to you and say, okay, we've heard it now for 68 Sundays. What am I going to do with this now that we're likely to move on to some other topic? Am I going to forget it? Is there something I can take with me, more than one thing? And can it change my life? May that be the case for each of us. That's my prayer. Let's bow together in prayer.